John chapter 6 and verse 1, after these things Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Philip got out his Hong Kong calculator and did a little quick mathematics right there, and he says, it's not going to be enough, Lord. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Tonight I want to preach on the title, Let's Take Another Look. Let's Take Another Look. In so many ways, this hillside event is a preview of the human predicament every census day. And in a very beautiful way, it portrays the marvelous intervention of Jesus Christ into human affairs. I propose tonight that we, by the help of the Holy Spirit, take another look. Let's take another look through the eyes of those that were there on that occasion and see if we see what they saw. We might look first through the eyes of Philip. Philip looked at the need and saw it to be too great. You'll notice this in verse 7, where Philip said after doing his calculation, Lord, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have just a bite, that everyone may take a little. Haven't we all felt that way at times? When we look about us in our world and we see how outstanding is human need, aren't we inclined to look at that need and let that need be magnified in our eyes and say, Lord, this hope is too great? I honestly confess to you that as I look out into my world, at times I feel that way. I look through the eyes of Philip. I look out into my world and I see that there are millions who are in pagan darkness, millions who are in superstition, millions and millions in my world who are bound up in human religious striving that gets them nowhere as far as grace in the eyes of God is concerned. When I recognize that man is a worshiping creature, that he has worshiped everything imaginable, he has worshiped everything in the heavens and the spirits of all things in the heavens. He has worshiped everything on earth and the spirits of all things on earth. He has worshiped everything beneath the earth and in the sea and the spirits of all of those things beneath the earth and in the sea. Man is incurably religious. He is a worshiping creature. His need in this regard is outstanding. Furthermore, we look out into our world and we recognize that there are millions and millions who are bound in alcoholism and in drug addiction. There are millions overwhelmed by poverty and by sickness and by fear and by human conflict. There are millions more in our world who are under political bondage, that do not enjoy the freedom that you and I enjoy. And when we really lift up our eyes and look upon the harvest field of our world, we're inclined to be like Philip, I think. We lift up our eyes and we look upon the need and we say, Lord, it's too great. It's too great. When you go, as some of you in this congregation have, to that great land of China, and recognize that more than 25% of the population of our world are in China, and that, as has been indicated in this service, more than 30 years have come and gone since the missionary, an evangelical missionary, has been under appointment in the land of China. You look at that situation, you say, Lord, the need is too great. We can never do it. It's too great. And then we might look through the eyes of Andrew. And when we look through the eyes of Andrew, as he did, we look at the resources, and we're prone to say they're too little. Verse 9. Andrew said, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? I think we're inclined to look at it that way sometimes, especially when we compare the resources of the kingdom of God that we can tabulate. When we compare the resources of the kingdom of God over against the resources of the kingdom of the world, the resources of God's kingdom seem to be so insignificant. If we talk in dollars and cents, or in pesos, or pounds sterling, or if we talk in terms of human resources, the resources of the kingdom of darkness seem to be overwhelming, and the resources of the kingdom of light seem to be far too little. Come on now, say amen. You've stood there and you've looked through the eyes of Andrew. And Satan, down through the centuries, beginning very early in the church, has been in the business of doing what he could to try to reduce those resources even more. There were very many faithful, devoted followers of Jesus Christ after Calvary. There weren't very many that were countable even on the day of Pentecost. 120 of them are recorded as having been baptized in the Holy Spirit on that glorious day. And those that did commit themselves to Christ were soon decimated by persecution of the Roman government and other governments as well. And then others lost out because they turned again to the beggarly elements of the world, and others because they were concerned more about the loaves and fishes in their following Jesus initially, and others because of other invitations were turned away. And so when we look down through the centuries at the resources, they appear to be too little. Now, I mention this especially because I know that Satan is still in the business of trying to reduce the resources in the kingdom of God. And he will entice you to try to turn you aside to materialism, or to turn you aside to more prestigious life if possible, or to turn you aside to something that will give you more of the comforts of this life, and perhaps less liabilities in life, if he can do so. He tried very early in the history of the church, in that old Roman Colosseum, to utterly destroy the resources that were available. But thank God he was not able to do so. Not long ago, I was in European ministry, and my wife and I, and we found ourselves in ministry in the great city of Rome, Italy. And we spent some time in that old Colosseum, and it brought a flood of emotion to my soul as I remembered the history of the church. That they had dedicated that great sports arena early in the second century, and they had dedicated it with the sacrifice of the lives of tens of thousands of God's choicest disciples. But thank God they were not able to destroy those meager resources, because one historian has rightly declared that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. I
I could continue that line of thought, but I'm anxious to get on to something more. Let's look a third time, and this time we can look through the eyes of the lad that was brought to Jesus. When we look through the eyes of the lad, we look at the answer, who is Jesus, not the loaves and the fishes. The loaves and the fishes only as they were miraculously multiplied in the hands of Jesus, and so Jesus himself becomes the answer. In fact, that bread was only a symbol or typical of Jesus Christ himself, waiting to be broken for us and multiplied and dispensed to the world as an answer for the great need of the world.
This lad looked at the answer, and he found it more than sufficient. Glory to God forever. You'll discover that in verse 11 through 13, where Jesus commanded them to have them to sit down in an orderly fashion, and he commanded his disciples to distribute the bread, and he himself broke the bread and gave to them, and after he'd blessed it, and they distributed to those who were sitting there, 5,000 men plus perhaps as many women and that many children or more, 15 or 20,000 people at least, on that hillside adjacent to the Sea of Galilee, and they found those five loaves and those two fishes in the hands of Jesus Christ to be more than sufficient. So much so that verse 13 declares that after they gathered up the fragments, they had 12 baskets full of bread from the fragments that were left over. Have you ever noticed that right down through the centuries, the Jesus answer has been sufficient? It was sufficient in that first century. Before the church was very many decades old, the world was saying, these Christians have come to our community also. These are the ones who've turned the world upside down. There's only one thing about that. They had it backwards. They actually were the ones who were turning the world right side up. Satan had turned it upside down. And before many decades, that Jesus answer had gone to every hamlet, to every city, to the islands of the sea, had penetrated right into Caesar's household itself, so that some of his servants and some of his family were converted to Jesus Christ. The Jesus answer was sufficient not just on the hillside of that day and time, but the Jesus answer had been sufficient right on down through the ages of time until our very day. You know why? Because Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, and along about verse 30 and 31, on down to 35, Jesus tells us that he is indeed the bread of life, that Moses gave them bread in the wilderness, that is the manna that came down from God in heaven. But Jesus indicated that a person who ate that bread or any other bread would be hungry again. But in verse 35 of 6th chapter of John, he said, I am the true bread out from heaven. If any man eat of me, he shall never hunger again and never thirst again. And that Jesus' answer had been providing or proving itself sufficient in all the ages of time, right on down to our day. A few decades ago, there was a French atheist named Voltaire who stood in Paris on his soapbox. And he said it took Jesus Christ and 12 disciples to originate the Christian religion and to write this book, indicating a Bible. But he said it's only going to take one to destroy it. And he dipped his pen in the poison of his soul and wrote blasphemous words against the Bible, against God's book, against the objective written bread of life that we're to distribute to the whole wide world, and tried to destroy the Bible, the book of God. But not very long ago, I personally stood in that precise spot in the city of Paris, France, and today there's a Bible society housed in that very locale that is publishing the Word of God in multiple languages and distributing the Word of God around the globe tonight. The Jesus answer is sufficient. Glory to God forever when it is multiplied in the hands of Jesus Christ and distributed according to his pattern in the whole wide world. When we look through the eyes of Philip at the need, we say it's too great, Lord. When we look through the eyes of Andrew at the resources, we say too little. But when we look through the eyes of this lad at the Jesus answer, we find it more than sufficient. But let's take yet another look. Let's look through the eyes of the multitude there on that hillside, and we'll find their view announced in verse 14. They looked at the miracle and they found it convincing. Verse 14 reads this way: Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They said, We believe. We've seen enough. We believe this miracle is convincing to us. You need show us no more. Other places in God's book, we read that kind of recording. As an example, in John chapter 1, verse 25, it said, when the multitude saw the miracle that Jesus did, they believed on him. John finally sums it up in the last verse of that great book and said, so many things did Jesus do, miraculous things are indicated, that the whole world could not contain all the volumes if they were recorded. It's not sufficient. Mark gives a beautiful summary of how the miracle-working power of Jesus Christ touched an entire town, the little town of Capernaum, not far from the scene that we've read and expounded about tonight. In Mark chapter 1, verse 32, and on through 34, we read of the whole city being gathered together at the door, and listening to the words of Jesus as he taught, and watching him perform miracles of healing power, and miracles of exorcising demons from the lives of people. And on through the Bible, through the gospel accounts in particular in the book of Acts, we read again and again that Jesus performed miracles, and they were convincing to the people by and large who saw them with their own eyes. Now here's what I want to say to kind of bring this up to date, and that is that Jesus has been extending his miraculous ministry through his church down through the centuries. Once again in John chapter 14 and verse 12, Jesus said, I'm going away, but if I go away, I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 12 of that 14th chapter, he said, greater works than I do, you shall do, because I go to my Father. And the idea is, because I go, I send the Comforter. Because you have the Holy Spirit with you, greater works than you've seen me do, you're going to do. And that has been happening down through the centuries of the Church of Jesus Christ. And where miracles occur in the manifestation of God's power among his disciples, people of our world find it convincing. And out of God's sovereign wisdom, he seems to be pleased to perform the miraculous in respect to what I'm saying here tonight, in areas that are pagan, in areas that have been deprived of the gospel, in areas that are ripe by virtue of the Holy Spirit's ministry for turning to Jesus Christ. He manifests his miraculous power where we have measures of faith in wonderful ways. And I believe in this part of the world that God is really going to turn things upside down if we're faithful to God in prayer. If we ourselves look again and believe in his miraculous power, not only in the New Testament days, not only historically in the church, but believe in his miraculous power in our day. If we look again and believe and experience his miracle-working power in our own lives, God will use us as instruments to share that miracle-working power in the lives of others. And so what I'm saying now is that he is extending his miraculous ministry in our day as well. John chapter 14 and verse 12 applies to our lives just as much as it did to the lives of Peter and James and John and Paul. Greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. Do you believe that? Let's take another look tonight. I've been so lengthy, I don't dare try to illustrate what I'm about to say on terrible points. For the recent miraculous stories of God's wonderful grace. But I do wish Brother Rothganger would be led of the Lord to take it up and fill it in somewhere along the way. God is in our very day extending miracles to convert the lost. Some of the most powerful and wonderful and supernatural manifestations of God to convert the lost that has ever occurred in any dispensation anywhere in the world, we're seeing before our very eyes these days. Amen? God's performing miracles in our day to change lives drastically so that the most awful of sinners become the most wonderful of saints. Some of you who are present in this service tonight are evidences of that miracle-working power of God from some superstition or pagan religion or some bondage to sin, a life that was devastated by drugs or prostitution or whatever. God has marvelously changed you. Now you're here tonight, saintly in the very presence of God, sanctified by His Spirit and His Word, so radically different that your old friends wouldn't know you now if they saw you in this place. God performing in our day miracles to heal the sick. I see them everywhere I go because God is still in the miracle working business. God is performing miracles in our day to deliver people from the bondage of habits that have them down and out. And God is in our day performing miracles to set men and women and young people. You may have another lesson in church history or another dissertation in theology, but because I know that we also are needy people, and furthermore, beyond our own personal needs, we all are commissioned to share with others the Jesus answer in our day. I wonder how many of you who are present in this service tonight want to really take another look. I mean experimentally take another look. Not just to give mental assent to the fact that miracles have occurred or may be occurring somewhere, but take another look and say, Lord, I want to believe you for a miracle in my life. I need something far beyond my ability in my life. Maybe it's a spiritual need. Maybe it's for physical healing. Maybe it's for some financial resources to help you in the work of God or your own temporal life. Maybe it's for some human relationship that only Jesus Christ can heal and help or work out. But you need a miracle in your life tonight, and you want to take another look and see Jesus do that miracle. Can I see your hand? How many of you slip up your hand? Say, I need a miracle.